Chapter number 25, as we continue our journey through the Word of God, we've come to the place of the tabernacle in the wilderness. We've talked about the design of the tabernacle. We've talked about the Ark of the Covenant. We've talked about the mercy seat that was located on top of the Ark. And tonight we're moving on to another section of that tabernacle. I would remind you that everything that pertains to that tabernacle speaks of the Lord Jesus and His person and His work. And it's simply a foredrawn picture of the Messiah who would come to the nation Israel. We look backward to the coming of Christ. They looked forward to the coming of Christ. And part of the revelation of this individual who was to come, we see in this tabernacle in the wilderness. And so tonight, in Exodus 25, we want to read verses 23 through verses 30. God said, "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. Thou shalt make unto it a border of 1 handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. Thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. Thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always." Amen. And so we're going to talk tonight about the table of showbread, as it is known. It was a golden table. As the name implies, it held bread. Now, when you ate dinner today, you sat down at your table, you probably had some bread upon that table. Amen. And so when we think of a table, we think of dining. Amen. Now, I want you to understand, if you have a Bible with a diagram, or you have the other diagram that we had, that we are now moving from the portion of the tabernacle that was known as the Holy of Holies into that compartment that was known simply as the Holy Place. Inside the Holy of Holies, we found that Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that was thereon. And in the Holy Place, we're going to find 3 particular items. The first that the Scripture mentions here is the table of bread. Now, if I were going to describe or write out the constructing orders for this tabernacle, I probably would have dealt at this point with the altar of incense that was at the door, because it was the one closest to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. But no, the Holy Spirit has directed us in a different direction. He's directed us to the table that was to the right of the door as you came into the Holy Place. If you came in and you looked toward the right, which would have been to the north of the structure in that room, you would find this table sitting over there against the wall that was known as the table of showbread. And so I want us to take the Scriptures in the Bible tonight to find the meaning of this table and this showbread, and how it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. For if we don't do that, then we'll certainly overlook that which the Holy Spirit would have us to see. Amen. And so I want to talk to you, first of all, this evening about the building of this table, how they put it together. Now, if you notice, as always, the Holy Spirit is very specific. God's very specific in how this table's to be built. It's not to be built after the fashion of that which we would desire, not according to the custom of the day or according to the fashion of the day, but according specifically as God gave direction to Moses on the mount. Now, I want you to not forget that right now Moses is on the top of that mount and God is speaking to him directly. And so if you had a red letter Bible all the way through, most of you have a red letter New Testament like me that shows the words of Christ written in red, these words which we're reading right here would be written in red because they are being spoken by the voice of God. And so, as he has already and will all the way through the tabernacle, he gives very specific instructions for the building of this table. The first thing we notice in verse number 23 and verse 24 is the design of the table. The Bible said here, God said that they were to make it similar to the ark in several ways. First of all, it was to be made of shittim wood, and it was to be overlaid with gold. Now, we've already talked about that, and the significance of those factors have not changed. Shittim wood or acacia wood, the same wood that the ark of Noah was built out of, was an incorruptible wood. It wasn't prone to rot or corruption. And so, we remind you that that wood was a picture of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin. He took upon him a tent, a tabernacle of flesh. The Bible said he was tempted in all ways, just like you and I are, yet without sin. He never did sin. So if there ever was a perfect human, and there were two, we might say, Adam was perfect when he was created, amen, and Christ was perfect. Adam did not keep the law of God nor remain in the will of God. Christ always did. And so this shittim wood always speaks of his perfect humanity. And on the other side of the coin, the pure gold always speaks of his perfect divinity. Amen. He was not only a perfect man, but he also was God incarnate in the flesh, and he was perfect divinity. Once again, I can no more explain that, amen, than I can explain the Godhead itself, amen. But that yet is what the Scripture teaches. And so that's the way that it was designed. Now let's look, if you will, at the dimensions of the table. He said, first of all, that it was to be 2 cubits long. Now a cubit is normally in the Bible, there was the common cubit, and then there was what you might call the sacred cubit in the Bible. This cubit was approximately, and we're just estimating from the elbow to the tip of the fingers, normally somewhere in the range of 18 inches. That being so, then this table was 36 inches wide, or long rather. You can imagine how long a yardstick is. That's how wide, how long that table was there, that showbread was to be put upon. Not only that, but it said that it was to be 1 cubit in width. In breadth, cubit being 18 inches, therefore, it was twice as long as it was wide. It was a perfect rectangle, 18 inches wide. But then it talks about the height of that thing and says that it is to be 1.5 cubits in height. Now, if you go back and compare that to the Ark of the Covenant, we find that that dimension is very similar there. And so that was the elevation of that table, how high that it came off of the ground. And that thing was to be overlaid with gold. And so it wasn't a big table. It wasn't designed to hold a whole lot. It was designed to hold the bread that God had ordained to be prepared to put on that thing. And so it wasn't necessary that it be real large. However, it was big enough. Amen. It was designed by God, and therefore it was big enough to do exactly what God wanted it to do. Now let's move on. We've talked about those things before, and so to speak any more on them would be redundant on the shittim wood and the gold. Let's move on into the details of this table, the things that we see on it that make it somewhat different, somewhat special, we might see. First thing that I notice here, one of the details about this table, is the crowns of this table. Amen. The crowns of this table. In verse number 24, he said, "Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold and make thereto a crown of gold round about." But we find something different and unique in the detail of this table in verse 25. He said, "Thou shalt make unto it a border of an hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about." And so what we see is something new here, something unique about this table, in that it not only had one crown, but it had two crowns. It had a crown, a border, if you will, up around the top that went all the way around the perimeter of that top. Then on the side, there was of a hand breadth a design, a border, if you will. Now, what it looked like, I don't know. The design that was in that border that was around about the side of that table, I don't know. And the Bible doesn't give us any enlightenment on right here. But on that border that went around that table, there was also a crown. And so there were two crowns on this table. That separates it, makes it different from the Ark of the Covenant, and sheds a little more light about the purpose of this table. And so what I call these two crowns is simply, the one is the beautifying crown, and the other is simply what I call the bordering crown. The one that was on the top, obviously, was the beautifying crown because it was on the top. Where would you normally put a crown, amen? You put it on somebody's head. The king wears a crown on his head, amen. That signifies who he is. And so this beautifying crown speaks of the glorious crown of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came to this world, he was despised and rejected, and in mockery they platted a crown of thorns and put it upon his head and pierced his brow. And they mocked him, and they said, "Hail the King of the Jews." Then whenever they crucified him on that cross, after a beseeching Pilate to do so, he put across the top of it, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." They went to him and said, "Wait a minute, Pilate, you've made a mistake." He said, "Well, you should have wrote up there simply that he said he was the King of the Jews. He wasn't the King of the Jews." Pilate said, "What I've written, amen." Amen. It was destiny that it be put above his head as he was crowned in humility there, that he was indeed the King of the Jews, a testimony to this day against the rejection of the nation of Israel, of their own Messiah, of whom this Bible, this tabernacle, if you will, here speaks. Now, in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, he talks about Christ and how much better he was than so many individuals and angels. And in chapter 2 and verse 9, he says this, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." When he bore that crown, my friend, to the world, it was a picture of humiliation. It was a picture of the death of a criminal. But I want to tell you something. We ought to be proud to wear the same crown that he wore, amen. For he said that he wore a crown of glory and honor. Anytime that you're in God's will and you're doing what God wants you to do, I want you to know that the Bible says God's got a crown laid up for you, amen. And any crown that God gives you has to be a crown of glory and honor. My Savior sits on the right hand of the throne of God this evening. He doesn't have a crown of thorns, amen. He's got a crown of glory, a beautifying crown that designates him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, what did that crown do? Well, one thing it did, it provided security for the bread. Now, if you noticed as we read this, there were rings in the side of this thing through which staves were to be put, and that was the way that it was to be carried and moved about. Now, in the process of moving, something could happen to that table or that which was on the table, for we're going to find when we get to the bread that that bread remained on the table even when it was being moved. It was never taken off. And so, neighbor, one of the purposes of that crown was security to keep that bread from sliding off as that thing was toted about. Amen. I want you to know something. The crown that he wears tonight signifies that, neighbor, the work that he did was sufficient, not only to prove that he was who he was and that he deserved to sit upon that throne, but it also pictures, my friend, the fact that the work that he did was sufficient to crown me. It was sufficient, bless your heart, to save me. Not only sufficient to save me, but sufficient, neighbor, to keep me on the table. Amen. To keep me saved. Amen. And so it's a beautiful, significant crown. But then there was this bordering crown that went down below there. The border the size of a man's hand that went about with that crown that was on the top of it. Amen. And so when I think of these crowns, and particularly that second one, I think of the doubling of the thing and the witness to the security that it bore right there. Amen. I'm telling you, if a crumb of bread happened to slide through the crack of the first crown, there was another crown there upon the border that was there to catch it, lest it fall off. Amen. I want to tell you something. We're not walking a tightrope. We're not walking a chalk line. Worried about falling off, amen, into the pits of hell. Why? Because there's security in the design of God's salvation that he has made for us. Now, I think it's significant that this border and the crown that is on it is the size of a hand, and that it points towards security. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 10 and verse 28, listen to what Jesus said. He said, "My sheep hear my voice," in verse 27, "and I know them, and they follow me." Now listen to what he said. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And so I find it interesting that Jesus would use those words as we read these description of this table that had a border around it that was like what? It was the size of it was a man's hand. And there was a crown that was over it. Amen. Obviously, of course, not man's hand, but it was God's hand. Amen. And so we see in the details of this table, in the crowns, a crown of beauty and a bordering crown, a crown of security, neighbor, that's able to keep the bread on the table. We don't have to worry about bouncing out of the wagon or off the wagon, amen, as the table shuttled about, because there are two crowns there to keep us on. And then we see another detail about this table, the corners of it, the legs, if you will, and the rings. It had four rings in the corners over the 4 feet. Rings always speak of eternity. They speak of his eternal nature, because a ring has no end. And through those rings, the staves were to be put. But then it talks about here the feet of the thing in verse number 26. Put the rings in the four corners that are on the 4 feet of it. It had some feet. Now, a table's not real stable if it doesn't have 4 feet. We had a three-legged table one time, and it had somewhat of stability to it, but it would certainly turn over a lot easier than a table that had 4 feet. Amen. And so the rings speak of the eternal nature of Christ, and the 4 feet speak of the stability or the establishing of Christ and his people. Amen. And so this table was something that was able to well accomplish what God had designed it to do. But now I want us to talk about the belongings on this table. There were some utensils, if you will, or some instruments that were put on the top of this table. Now, it was designed primarily to hold to the showbread that was to be baked and to put on it. But there were some utensils that are mentioned there in verse number 29. Look what he said. "Thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold thou shalt make them." Implying that, neighbor, they have been designed by God and that they point toward the divine side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know what dishes are, but most of our dishes are glass or they're ceramic or something like that. What's the primary purpose of dishes? Well, to hold my food. I put my food on the dish, amen, to eat it. And so these gold dishes, if you will, were sat there in order to hold the bread. Now remember, the bread wasn't baked in this holy place. There weren't no oven and there wasn't no kiln there to make the bread in. It was baked somewhere else and it was brought into that place. And so those dishes was what the bread was put on to be carried. And it's simply for holding the bread. Designed by God. Made of pure gold. And then we find the spoons. It mentions the spoons. Now, what were they for? A spoon is normally something that you use to eat with. Amen. Or we might say to dip with. And so the plates were for holding the bread. The spoons were for portioning the bread. Getting you a piece of it. Now that word spoon there comes from a root word which speaks of a man's palm in his hand. And we might say that a man gets himself a portion, a share of something, a handful, like a handful of peanuts, you might say, amen. And so that spoon speaks of the personal portion of the bread that's to be taken by the priests that are in that holy place. But then it talks about the covers that are to cover the bread. As that bread was baked outside the tabernacle and transported to and through and into the tabernacle in the holy place, those covers over those dishes of bread were for one reason. And what was that? It was to keep that bread pure. Amen. Nobody likes to eat their food with flies crawling on and it corrupt, do they? Amen. Amen. And so those covers were to be put over those dishes of bread in order to keep the bread pure. Pure. Now, that'll mean something to us here in a minute. Then it talks about the bowls. Like cups. What were they for? They obviously were for putting the portion in that you dip with a spoon. Every bit of it made of pure gold. Implying that they were not only designed by God, they had a purpose that God had simply for them, but it was yet some, more so, it was God doing something for man. You see, God designed them. They all point toward divinity, but God designed these things in order to be a blessing to man. And so this tabernacle all the way through we find is not man coming in the tabernacle to do something for God, but the whole message of it is God doing something for us. Amen. And we see it in these utensils that are on this table. And we'll pull it all together here in a minute whenever we get to the bread. The message will get a little bit clearer. Now, let's talk about this bread that was on this table. In verse 30, it says, "And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always." Now, here's the very purpose of this table. I'm sure it was a quite lovely table in all of its gold, don't you? But this table was simply designed by the Lord for a purpose, and that was to bear the bread, to display the bread, if you will, to present the bread that was to be placed upon it. As a matter of fact, this word showbread literally translated means the bread of faces or the bread of presence. Amen. Here we find somebody in God's house. And so we have God facing man and man facing God. And so this bread, this was called the bread of presence, portrayed for us the presence of God and man meeting God at this table over this bread. Okay, now let's look, if you will, in Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, I want you to see the description over here concerning the preparing of the bread. Leviticus chapter number 24, and let's see here. Verse number 5. He said, "And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deal shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. All right? So we see here that the book of Leviticus lets us in on how this bread was prepared. First of all, it was to be made from fine flour. Amen. Now, we've already seen one type of bread in the tabernacle, have we not? We've seen the bread, the manna, that was put in the Ark of the Covenant. That bread was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread that came down from heaven, and it was a memorial unto the failure or the lack of faith that the children of Israel had in God. Therefore, it was put in there with the tables of stone, which they also had violated, and Aaron's rod that budded. But here, we see a bread that was not made with manna. Manna was likened to a coriander seed. They gathered it, and they beat it, and they made bread out of that. But this was to be made out of fine flour. Therefore, it tells us that this was something that was only used for this specific purpose. It was not to be used for another purpose. They ate the manna throughout the wilderness. This flour was to be used to make this particular bread that God had taught them how to prepare here for this table of showbread. What does flour? What do you think of when you first see flour, if you spill it on the floor? First thing that you see is a big white spot. And so flour is white. White always speaks of righteousness. White always speaks of purity. Amen. And so when we think of Jesus as being the bread of life and this showbread pointing toward him, the first thing that we see is that it is a picture of the purity or the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in its color. But not only that, we find that the flour was sifted. It didn't just say flour, it said fine flour. Now, I can remember my old grandmama getting ready to make biscuits. She'd take that big old sack of flour. It used to come, women used to make dresses out of them. That'll tell you how old we are. Dump it in that sifter, and then she'd crank that thing. Amen. What was she doing? She was getting the lumps, everything out of that flour, and Lord only knows what else was in it. And it was real fine when she got through with it, amen. So it was not only white, but it was sifted, amen. It was sifted, if you will. Therefore, it was pure. It was pure. It was cleansed, amen. There were no impurities in it whatsoever, amen. Now, when you sift flour, what are you doing? You're actually beating it. You're putting it to the test. You're separating it. Amen. And so Jesus Christ walked among sinners, but yet he was separate from sinners. Amen. He loved sinners, but yet he was not a sinner. Amen. Why? He was separate, just like this sifted flour. But not only that, the flour was baked. He talks about it being an offering by fire. Bread, I don't know about you, I love bread, but I ain't real crazy about plain dough. Some of these kids like to eat cookie dough that's raw. But we're talking about bread dough here, amen. I like mine to be baked. And so when we look at this bread, we see the purity, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus in its color. We see his separateness in the sifting of this flour. And we see the humiliation, the pain, the trial of the Lord Jesus as he left the throne of glory and came into this earth to be the bread of God, to feed a lost and a dying world, to give them provision and sustenance, suffering and tempted and then dying a cruel death upon the cross. Amen. Fire always speaks of judgment. As he was upon the cross there, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God himself turning his back on his son as he bore the sin of every lost man, woman, boy, and girl. And so this bread was put through the fire. Amen. Adam was put through a little test in the garden and he failed. I want you to know Jesus was put through the test. Adam met the devil in the Garden of Eden, a paradise. Jesus met the devil in a wilderness. Adam Adam met the devil full of the fruits of God in the Garden of Eden. Jesus met the devil in a dry, dusty land after 40 days of going without food and without drink. Amen. And so I want you to know he went through the fire. He was baked. Honey, he went through the fire not for himself. He went through the fire for you and for me. I can't imagine an individual enduring such, but yet the Bible says that he is our bread that was sent down from heaven. Honey, he went through the fire too. You can believe one thing. He was baked. Amen. But so the bread was prepared out of this fine flour. But then in verse 7 we see something rather peculiar about it. It said, "And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row." Frankincense. Well, now what in the world was this frankincense? What does it speak of? Frankincense was a very valuable spice that had a unique odor. Donovan and I went down to that new mall here the other night, that mini mall, whatever you call it, outlet mall place down there, and we was walking around. Of course, like we always are, we're thinking about food. And I said, "Donovan, I smell a hot dog. Let's go see if we can't find where it is." And so we wandered around there till we found that food court, and we went in. Son, I didn't smell a hot dog no more. I smelled cinnamon roll. Man, I tell you, that whole place was full of cinnamon. I said, "Man, you smell that." And I walked through there and looked at the different places to eat. And I said, "Donovan, I want you to look where most of the people are." They were in line where the cinnamon rolls were. You want me to tell you why? That was the immediate smell you got as you came in the door. You looked upon that sign and it said, "Monster Cinnamon Roll." I said, "Man, the line hadn't have been so long, I'd have gotten one." Amen. And so what made it unique when you went in there was the odor. And so frankincense was unique in that it had a special odor. It was a very expensive spice. And so we find it peculiarly used here. Can you imagine now, as the priest entered into that holy place, here was this bread that was fresh baked and brought in there, and frankincense was sprinkled across it. Neighbor, I'm not sure what that smelled like, but I just expect it smelled like a cinnamon roll to them. Amen. It smelled sweet. It smelled lovely. Amen. And so what does this bespeak to us? First of all, it speaks of the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. Frankincense being very expensive. The Apostle Peter, in writing his epistle, talked about what he meant to the world. And then he said, "But unto you that believe, he is precious." Amen. What does that world mean, precious? It means that he's of great value. To the world, he was a sinner. To the world, he was a criminal. But honey, to us, he's very precious. And my friend, he's the lily of the valley. He's the rose of Sharon, honey. He's the savior of my soul, and he's of much, much value. I want to tell you, he meant very much to God when God the Father designed the plan of salvation. When it came time almost 2,000 years ago for him to leave the throne of glory and come down to this desolate place here, this wilderness of sin, amen. What a difficult challenge that had to be, amen, even for him. As he came down to this place to offer himself, my friend, for you and I in place of our sin, the world didn't put any value on him, but those that have been saved, he is worth more than gold. Amen. Thank God for his beautiful, beautiful fragrance. Amen. He is sweet, sweet, sweet. Now, odor always in the Bible, when we think about the Levitical services here, odor always implies something rising. Amen. Boy, that mama gets to cooking something on the stove and that stuff begins to rise and float all over the room. And whenever the Bible talks about the priest making an offering unto the Lord, it refers to it as being a sweet savor in the nostrils of God. Amen. And so what here we see is a God meeting with man in the person of this bread and providing it for him. But neighbor, we see God himself presenting himself also to the man as this odor arises from this bread. Amen. I don't know how they kept from just eating it all the time. Amen. Because I know that it had to be good. And so what is this bread made of fine flour And the frankincense that's sprinkled upon it speak of, my friend, it speaks of nothing less than the meritorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself up as a sacrifice for you and me. Neighbor, that odor of rising up to God, a sweet-smelling savor, because he was worthy, because he was pure, because he was suitable, because he was perfect to die for you and me, my friend. God accepted the work that he did, or that you and I might be accepted. The Bible refers to us in the book of Ephesians as being accepted in the Beloved. Amen. And so this preparing of the bread here and what it was made of speaks of his meritorious work. The book of Hebrews says that the blood of goats and bulls and bullocks could not take away sin. It simply rolled it forward by the faith of the people who offered them. But I want to tell you something. They had no merit, but the merit of the sinless, stainless blood of the Son of God, bless your heart, it had merit with God, and God took notice. You can believe it. And so God takes notice of me, and God takes notice of you because of what Jesus did in his wonderful work and pictured in this bread. Now let's look at the presenting of the bread, or the presentation of the bread here. How that it was set up in Leviticus 24 and verse 6 said, "Thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon a pure table before the Lord." Obviously the purity, because it was covered with that gold. I'm going to tell you, you can't tote the bread of God in an impure vessel. Do you know that? Amen. You can't put the bread of God in an impure vessel. A lot of people today take the word of God, and they're used for it is simply to prove a point, to win an argument. They're not really interested in digesting that bread in order that it might nourish their body. They're just simply interested in toting it around to win an argument, to make a point, or to win a fuss. Amen. But this says here that they were to be presented in two rows, six in each row. Now, two in the Bible always speaks of agreement. Amos said, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And so we see agreement implied here. And what's the number six represent in the Bible? It represents man. Man was created on the sixth day. And so all through the Bible, we see six referring to mankind. And so what we see in the arrangement of these loaves is simply this: the agreement of man. We see the agreement of man with God. Represented how? In the loaves that were there. If there were two rows and there were six in each row, then how many were there? There was 12. 2 times 6 equals 12. Amen. And so these 12 rows represented man's agreement with God and God's agreement with man. In other words, communion are all of God's people. There was one little loaf there on that table, and that loaf, each loaf represented one tribe of the house of Israel. Amen. You see, in the Levites themselves was represented every tribe of the house of Israel as priests. And so even though they didn't have an inheritance in the land, yet in them was represented all of God's people. My friend, just as in Christ, all of God's people are represented by our high priest, amen, at the right hand of the throne of God. And so I want you to understand that the presenting of this bread demonstrates for us that there was plenty or sufficiency in that bread for all of God's people, all of the 12 tribes they're being represented. Now, I want you to look at something interesting in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation chapter 21 describes the city that John saw coming down out of heaven, the new Jerusalem. Revelation 21 and verse number 12. Listen to the description. He says that it had a wall great and high and had 12 gates. And at the gates were 12 angels and names written thereon. Now what are these names on these 12 gates? Which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. Now look at verse 14. On the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them, those 12 foundations, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, what do those names represent? The 12 tribes of Israel represent all of the Jew, all of the nation of Israel that God called, through which His Savior, His Son, would be presented to the world just as this bread was presented. Amen. We find that the apostles in the New Testament, there were 12 of them, that neighbor, they represent all of God's people there in that city as we see their names displayed, because, honey, none of us got saved if it wasn't for those 12. Amen. And so in this city, in the gates and in the foundations, we see all of God's people represented here in this tabernacle, in this holy place, in this bread, in the number of the 12 loaves. We see the sufficiency and the provision, my friend, for all of God's people. There ain't nobody left out, nobody left up short, nobody that didn't get in, amen, nobody that wasn't fed, nobody that wasn't provided for. There was plenty there represented in that perfect number of 12, amen. So that's the way that it was laid out. 12 of them, 2 rows and 6 in each. Now let's talk about the purpose of this bread in verse number 7 of Leviticus 24. Thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, now look, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. What was the purpose of this bread? He told you right there. A memorial. It wasn't really so much to satisfy the hunger of the priest, because he only ate it one time. Well, once a week, let me change that. You see, in the offerings that the people brought, they would get certain parts of certain offerings, and so they got meat and they got food to eat. This bread wasn't designed to eat all the time. It wasn't designed to satisfy their hunger continually. It was really designed, even though they ate it, it was designed for the purpose of being a memorial. Now, what is a memorial? It is something to remember. Amen. We just had, what was it, Veterans Day? We even have a day we call Memorial Day. Amen. And when we have a holiday in America, it's a time that we look back and we remember special occasions and occurrences in our history. And so the purpose of this bread, God says, is something to remember. Now, most of the time that we have a memorial, our memorial looks back to the past. But however, here, and in many cases in the history of the children of Israel, the memorial don't look backward, it looks forward. It looks forward. And so the memorial didn't look back to anything that had whatsoever to do with Egypt or the history or Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. No, this memorial looked forward in anticipation of the day when the bread of God would show up, amen. One day He did. Look, if you will, in John chapter 6. Oh, my soul. John chapter number 6. Listen to this. John 6 and verse 53. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath, look at this, sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Amen. What did he say? He said, I want you boys to look about. What brought this all on? He done fed a bunch of folks with a few loaves and fishes. Amen. They've been satisfied. And then some dizzy-headed religious clown comes around and he says, give us a sign. Give us a sign. Man, how much more of a sign do you need than the fact that he fed 5,000, he fed 4,000 with just a handful of bread and fishes, and they picked up baskets of fragments that was left over? How much more of a sign can an individual need? But yet that's the mind of the religious man, amen. And so he begins to say, I want to tell you something. Your fathers in the wilderness, they ate bread for 40 years, and you know where they are? They're dead. Amen. They're dead. But he said, I want to tell you something. There's a bread that's laid up before God. That's a memorial that your fathers knew about that's manifest today, and it's me. And he said, whosoever eats of this bread will live forever. Amen. And so
Throw a rock, we're on the other side. Bless your heart, we gather around the table, we take of that bread as a memorial. And as we eat of that bread, we remember the words of the Lord Jesus who said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Now we don't gather around the Lord's table to fill ourselves up. I mean, we don't pass around baskets of crackers and things and we just sit and eat till we're full. The purpose of the table of the Lord is not satisfaction of a full belly, but neighbor, a memorial of who that bread represents. And so these people, neighbor, looked at that bread and it became a memorial to them of anticipation and not of history, as they looked forward to the day when this bread of God would manifest himself. And so as Jesus preached unto them in John 6, and he said, except ye eat of my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Surely they should have gotten the message. But did they? No. And so the very purpose of this bread being displayed here on this table of showbread, this golden presentation, if you will, was simply a memorial to the people to remember that there was a bread being provided by God. Now notice, if you will, the placing of the bread. Leviticus 24 and verse number 8. He said, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. The bread was placed there when? Every Sabbath day. Now, we've got a problem here. The Bible says that the Sabbath was a day of rest. You weren't supposed to do any working in that Sabbath. Amen? But yet God said that bread was to be changed out and fresh bread put in that thing every Sabbath day. Do you know that there was a time when Jesus was walking through the cornfields and him and his disciples reached over and grabbed him some and broke it off and eat, and it was the Sabbath day. That same religious crowd ran out and said, what's the matter with you? Don't you know that you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath? Jesus said, don't you understand that the Sabbath was made from man, not man from the Sabbath? And this is the story that he gave out of 1 Samuel. He said, don't you remember when David was running from Saul, he and his men, that they were about to starve to death, and they came upon the house of God, and the only thing to eat was that showbread that was in there? And he took and ate and gave it to his men. Now, they weren't supposed to do that because it was only belonged to the priests. Amen. And so, you see, God's not confined by religious ordinances that we think He is. Amen. God's more concerned with the good of a man than He is our religious observations. And if through our religious ordinances and observations we allow people to die around us, honey, we're wrong. Amen. Amen. And so this bread, neighbor, was made by God and it was made for man. Amen. Under his direction. And so it was prepared on the Sabbath day. It was placed in the tabernacle in the holy place on the Sabbath day. But it was also placed before the Lord. It was placed before the Lord. Remember, it's called showbread. The bread of faces, or the bread of His presence. And so, neighbor, there that bread is placed, and it's observed by God, and it implies the very presence of God Himself. Oh, my goodness. Eating in the presence of the Lord God. But look, if you will, at that what we call the partakers of this bread here. Here are these priests in verse number 9. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Notice he said it is most holy. All of the priests could eat it, but no one else was supposed to. The exception to that was David and his men that we just talked about. But you couldn't just walk in out of the wilderness there, go busting through the door to the tabernacle, into that door to the holy place, reach over and grab you a piece of that bread and eat it without cause. Amen. It was for all the priests. Now remember that into the Holy of Holies only one priest could go. The high priest, the first one being Aaron. He went in only once a year to present the blood of atonement there. But yet all of the priests got to partake of this bread here in the holy place. Amen. Every one of them got to partake of it. Bless your heart. And so we might learn a few things from that. I want you to look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 21. The New Testament reveals a whole lot of these truths to us about what is illustrated in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 21 says this: "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers," listen, "of the Lord's table and the table of devils." Who could partake of this bread? Only the priest. Now, we'll get through it eventually, but every priest, before he even got to the holy place, son, he'd already been washed many times. So by the time he got to that holy place, neighbor, he was clean. And so Paul's saying here, listen, I want you to know something. That priest could not come into that holy place impurely and take hold of that bread and eat it. Now, I don't have time to deal with it, but later you read 1 Samuel. I think it's around chapter 22. I can't really remember. But one of the prerequisites before David and his men could eat of that bread was this: you haven't been with any women, have you? You haven't been doing anything you ought not be doing, have you? Read the story. It's quite elaborate. You see, that was the one prerequisite before they eat of that bread, even though they weren't priests. They must be pure. Amen. And so you can't bear the bread of God in impure bodies and impure vessels. Amen. It doesn't do you any good to take the bread of the Word of God and present it to anybody if your body ain't clean. And I ain't talking about being washed with ivory soap and doused down with band deodorant either. Sprinkled with Chanel number 5. I'm talking about your lifestyle. You can't bear the Word of God to people in an unclean vessel that tells the world that, yes, I know God, but I live like the devil. You cannot do it. And so the only people who could eat of this were the priests. Now, what do the Old Testament priests represent? They represent the believer of the New Testament. The Bible says that He has made us priests and kings. Amen. You and I have the privilege of doing the same thing the Old Testament priest did. Neighbor, we can intercede just like that priest did. We took up prayer requests. Amen. People made requests for their loved ones and different things. We have the blessed privilege, like a priest, of lifting those things to God. Our great high priest sits at His right hand, there to make intercession for us. Amen. And so the Old Testament priest pictures the New Testament believer. And so just as that Old Testament priest had to be pure before he could partake of that bread on that pure table, neighbor, you and I must also be pure to bear the bread of God to a hungry world. Are they not going to eat of it? Somebody said you can lead a mule to water, but you can't make him drink. Amen. You can deliver the bread of God to a lost world. You can't make them eat. But honey, if you're bearing it on an unclean vessel, I can guarantee you they don't want to eat. Amen. Amen. Miss Ann washes her plates before she feeds people. Nobody likes to eat off anything unclean. So only these pure priests could eat of this bread here. All right. Now, we find then that this table of showbread, if you will, represents a few things for us. First of all, it represents our communion with God. They didn't come in there now and stick them a frankfurter between that bread and walk out the door and go to the house. They had to eat that bread right there in that holy place before the Lord. And so it pictures for us, if you will, our communion with God. But not only that, it pictures, if you will, our fellowship or our communion one with another. For all of the priests ate of it there together. There were 12 there. There was plenty to go around. They could all get a piece. Now, this truth is demonstrated very similarly in that way in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians, once again, chapter number 10. 1 Corinthians 10, listen to this description of you, if you will, of this blessing of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. "The cup of blessing which we bless,
Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now listen. The bread which we break, is it not the communion, there's that word, of the body of Christ? Now listen. And so we see in verse 16, don't read on any further. There we see in verse 16, our communion with God. Did he not say that this is communion of the body of Christ? It's communion, neighbor, with God, with Christ. Verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that bread. And so not only does this bread imply our communion with God, but it also portrays our communion one with another. That word is the same word, fellowship. In that holy place, those priests partook of that bread, and they had fellowship with God, and they had fellowship one with another through that bread. Amen. He said, we're all one bread and one body. Now, what made them have something in common in that place? I'll tell you what did it. They were all eating of the same bread. Therefore, my friend, how can you and I claim fellowship here this evening? The very word itself implies that we've got to have something in common. We can't all say that we have our age in common, for they're all different ages in here. Amen. Amen. We can't say that we have fellowship around our beauty this evening, because some of us is prettier than others. Maybe I should have said some of y'all. What's the basis of our fellowship? One thing, our relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our relationship through that bread. We are all made partakers, he said, of the same bread. That's the only thing that makes us alive. Amen. And so this bread gives us fellowship with God, and it gives us fellowship one with another. Amen. But not only that, but it represents for us the spiritual provision of God. Amen. This bread was designed for a memorial, but it was also designed to be eaten. Not in a hoggish way, man. Sit down like Jethro Bodine and just begin to pack her in. But it was something to be reverently partook of and enjoyed. Why? It tasted good. It smelled good. Amen. And so, you know, I try to tell Donovan once in a while, and you do your kids too, I say, son, slow down a minute and enjoy your food. You got to take time to taste it. Amen. Just taste it and roll it about in your mouth a little bit. Amen. No wonder the Bible says, taste of the Lord and see that He is good. Amen. And so this bread represents God's spiritual provision for us. Jesus, one day, His disciples came to Him and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And in the midst of that prayer, Jesus said, pray this, give us this day our daily bread. And so once a week, the fresh bread was brought into that place on the Sabbath day. Boy, I tell you, it smelled good. And there, those priests were in that holy place with that beautiful bread of God provided for them. Amen. But that's not the end of the story, for we find that this particular piece of furniture, as with the rest of the tabernacle, was portable. And so we see the bearing of the table. In verse 28 of Exodus 25, it said, and thou shalt make the staves, those sticks we talked about, those poles in the ark, of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. Therefore, we understand immediately that they also represent who? They represent the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that the table may be borne with them. Just as the ark was carried about by a set of poles or staves, so it is with this table. That's the means of carrying this table. And so the staves and the rings in this table speak of its what? Its mobility. It wasn't fastened to the floor. It didn't even really have a floor, to tell you the truth. Amen. It wasn't hinged up some way, but it was designed to be mobile. It went where the people went. And so once again we find that it speaks of the omnipresence of our Lord with whom we have to do. Who said that, lo, I'm with you even unto the end of the age. And he had this promise in Hebrews 13, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Why? Because you can't go nowhere where God ain't. David said, if I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Amen. Amen. I want to tell you something. People say, well, bless your heart, I know that God won't throw you away, but you can get away from God. You tell me how you can get away from God. You ever belong to God? You tell me how you can get away from God. You can't get away from God. And David acknowledged that. Amen. You can't get away from God far enough to sin that He don't see you. And that's what David was talking about. Amen. There's nowhere that you can hide from God. His eyes upon you. Amen. If you're His child, you can believe one thing. He is there with you. And so this speaks of its mobility and God's omnipresence. But then I want you to look in Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4 talks about not just the carrying of this table, but the covering of this table, the method of its covering. Numbers chapter 4 and verse number 7. Listen to what he said. And upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue, and put thereon the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and the covers to cover withal, and the continual bread shall be thereon. Now see, the bread's still on it while she's moving, like I told you. And they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet, and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall put in the staves thereof. And so we see that as with the ark, so when this table was to be moved, it was to be moved a particular way. It was to be covered. The first thing that we see is that it was covered with a garment of blue. Blue always speaks of what? We've dealt with it before. Always speaks of heaven. Jesus in John chapter 6 said this. He said, I am the bread came down from heaven. Now you look later. Seven times, God's own perfect number, He says that. I'm the bread. It's come down from heaven in John chapter 6. And so that blue veil is perfectly colored, is it not? For it speaks of our heavenly bread who came down to be offered up for you and me. The next thing we see that it was covered with was a scarlet garment. Verse 8, they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet. The blue speaks of Christ, the heavenly man. The scarlet speaks of Christ, the sin bearer, or the suffering man. And so that scarlet speaks of His suffering when He was incarnate. Amen. Amen. He had no sins. Scarlet normally speaks of sin, but obviously that's not what it must imply. So it implies that He was the sin bearer. In bearing that sin, He was the suffering one. And so that's what the scarlet speaks of here. But there's something very interesting about this word. If you'll research this word in your Strong's Concordance or whatever dictionary that you can get your hands on, you're going to find something peculiar about this word. This root word is not only translated scarlet, but it is also translated and defined by the context as a worm. And so in Psalms chapter number 22 and verse number 6, the crucifixion psalm, if you will, that talks about the crucifixion of Christ long before it ever happened, listen to how he described himself in verse 6. He said, but I am a worm. Same word as this word scarlet. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head saying this, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him.